try this again. That's better. Started out walking down the aisle and the microphone was up here, and by the time I got here, it was down at my belt. Not exactly the best way to be heard. All right, it's good to be back with you all. Good to see all of you who have returned from this morning to come back and take another look at God's Word, to take another look at this idea of youth falling away from the church and what we can do about it, the nature of the problem. And so tonight and tomorrow, I kind of want to look at where this problem is coming from. We're going to look at some of that tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to answer some of the questions that are leading people astray. As we talked about this morning, they're not just leaving for no reason. It's because they don't think and believe what Christians believe. Remember that statistic we're working with, that 80% of those who grow up in a church will be spiritually disengaged by the age of 29. I just turned 30 years old. That means 4 out of 5 people my age who grew up in a church building, in a youth group, in Bible classes, will be spiritually disengaged by the time they're my age. And so, as we've talked about, that's a problem. Tonight, I want to talk about why they don't think like Christians. I think there's one major cause that we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk a little more about tomorrow night, and then Tuesday and Wednesday, we're going to shift gears and be a little more hopeful for the future. Some of this can seem very negative. Some of this can seem very doom and gloom. And when you talk about 80% falling away, that certainly is. But I think there's a change coming. I think churches are starting to rethink and change the way they strategize the mission that God has given us for the world. And so we're going to talk about that on Tuesday and Wednesday. But tonight I want to start off with that simple question. Does anyone know what this is? Raise your hand if you know what that is depicted in that picture. I don't know why they call it this. Some of you might know and you might be able to tell me afterwards. That's what we call the black box from an airplane. It is not black. That's beyond me. Allison was looking at my slides and she said, "Why is it called a black box?" I said, "I don't know." Or no, she said, "Why is it orange?" I said, "Well, that's the wrong question. The question is, why do they call it the black box instead of the orange box?" But nonetheless, this is what we have. And you know, when a plane crashes, what do? They go digging for this. It's made to be very indestructible, or as much as is possible. And when they find this, it's the key to knowing why the plane crashed. Because they can hear the audio recordings. They can hear the pilots saying what went wrong. They can hear the communication that tells them why that plane ended up crashing. And so tonight we're going to look at one of the black boxes of these who have had the shipwreck in their faith, of those who have left the church as they grew older. The Bible hinted at this a number of times, at what would lead people astray. In Psalm 1:1, psalmist starts off all of the psalms with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Blessed is that man who is not being influenced by people who hate God. And the next couple verses say that the contrast is, he delights in God's law day and night. He's meditating on it constantly. We can look at Proverbs 13, verse 20. It says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Again, that influence on you. Who is working on your mind? Who is putting thoughts and ideas in your mind? Is it God's Word? Is it your church family? Is it Christian books and articles and sermons and things like that? Or is it the world? 1 Corinthians 15, in that whole chapter about resurrection, Paul was talking about Christians who had stopped believing in the resurrection. And in the middle of that, he stops and says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals." We look at this why. It's because somebody has led them astray. Somebody hasn't taught them the biblical worldview, as we talked about in the sermon this morning. Somebody hasn't taught them a love for God, as we looked at with Deuteronomy 6. And then somebody else has taught them the opposite. I referenced the survey we did at Focus Press of people who have left the churches of Christ. Look at some of the answers they gave us when we asked them, "Why did you leave?" "I knew too many people who honestly had studied and held different interpretations of the Bible to believe that only the Church of Christ had it correct, because only the Church of Christ are willing to look for and follow the truth." Some of that relativism we talked about in class this morning of, well, there's lots of people reading the Bible different ways, and, you know, we can't say that there's truth one place or another. Another one said, "Further research in science has led me to believe that it is highly unlikely that a God does exist, although if I were presented with viable evidence, I would be the first to admit God was likely to exist." As we're going to examine tomorrow night, you can't hardly look at science at all without seeing this demands a God. This demands a creator to put all of this in motion. And yet this person came to believe that science means there is no God. And they haven't seen any evidence for God anywhere. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1:20 tells us that His divine attributes are seen in everything that we see around us in His creation. There's evidence for God everywhere if you're willing to look. And yet this person was taught and convinced to believe, if you study science, there is no God. Another one said a bunch of random men wrote it, referring to the Bible, not God. So why do they treat it like it's law? For all we know, they didn't like homosexuals, so they wrote that it was forbidden to love someone of the same gender, and the consequence was eternal torture. Going to hell for loving someone? That's absolutely terrible. The thing is, a lot of these people think they're free thinkers, but they're just repeating what the culture tells them. They're just being influenced to believe exactly what the people on TV believe, exactly what the people around them believe. And then another said something similar. I just can't believe any of it. Science has shown us that while it hasn't been disproved, Christianity can't be proven by conventional methods. Remember this morning we talked about secular humanism and so much emphasis on science and being able to test things with the senses. That's what they're talking about. They said, I can't have faith in something that has nothing but a dusty old tome to back it up. Over and over again, we got these responses from people who said, I just can't believe in the Bible. I can't believe in God. I can't believe in Jesus, the resurrection. I can't believe in the miracles. They just don't seem viable. These were people who had bad company corrupting their good morals. These were people who were standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. We can talk about how television is intentionally leading people away. There's plenty of research that's been done on how TV shows progressively over the years have helped normalize all of the sins we see being accepted and celebrated today. We can talk about the news media. We can talk about all kinds of different things, but I want to focus on one specific aspect of our society that has led in this direction today. This is something I spent a lot of time on. I wrote a book on that, you know, on one shoulder, you remember in cartoons, they would have the angel and the devil. The angel always telling them, do the right thing. Do what you know what you're supposed to. Their little conscience, and the devil saying, no, go the other direction. What we have is churches, parents, grandparents, hopefully being that little angel on their shoulder saying, God is real. The Bible is true. Jesus did die for your sins. On the other hand, we've got culture pulling them in the other direction. The problem we have, as we looked at this morning, most of these who fell away went to church all the time, went to Bible class, were involved in their youth group. That little angel on their shoulder over here, they got some of, but it was a minuscule part of their life. The rest of their life, in front of a TV, going to school, everything else, was pulling them in the other direction. It's just a matter of math at that point, that the pull from one side is going to be stronger than the other. I did some math on this, just focusing on school, which is what I want to talk about tonight. 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, so for 170 days a year, which is about the average nationally, 13 years of school from kindergarten through 12 is 15,470 hours. You add in the homework they take home, all that time adds up to 3,005 hours. 18,475 hours is continuously, without taking a break to sleep, eat, or do anything else, 2 years and 39 days of their life. If you just factor in sleep, that jumps to 3 years, 1 month, and 10 days of just straight wake up in the morning after 8 hours of sleep, school, homework, all that until they go to bed. It's a very large chunk of their life that they're being influenced in this way. What does that influence hold for them? So many times when I talk about this, people say, yeah, it seems like schools have gotten bad. This is the point I want you to remember out of all of this. Yes, schools have gotten where they embrace all kinds of immorality. Yes, they're endorsing and sponsoring things that are just abhorrent. However, this goes back a long way. This was the intent, was to get kids believing something different from their parents. You look at the history of it. I want to go all the way back to one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Benjamin Rush said, our schools of learning, by producing one general and uniform system of education, will render the mass of the people more homogeneous. I just remembered or learned how to pronounce that today because I've always gotten it wrong. And thereby fit them more easily for uniform and peaceable government. Let our pupil be taught that he does not belong to himself, but that he is public property. Essentially, we're going to put these schools in so these kids can conform to what we need them to be for the society that we have in mind. The man who's credited as kind of the father of the American school system, the man who brought compulsory education laws to America that forced kids to go to school or would get their parents in trouble legally, his name was Horace Mann. He said, "We who are engaged in the sacred cause of education are entitled to look upon all parents as having given hostages to our cause." This was in the 1840s in Massachusetts that he was speaking, that he was writing these things, that he had these ideas that we need to get kids away from their parents, force them into a schoolhouse all this time of their youth, because at the time it had a religious end to it. There were a lot of people doctrinally disagreeing with what the main doctrine of Massachusetts was, and they didn't want those kids growing up and changing the religious makeup of their state. So they said, we got to get them in a school building and train them to believe what we believe rather than what their parents believe. So even for religious purposes, that's where it started out. John Dewey, the man that's had the influence starting in the 1900s more than anyone else, said that children who know how to think for themselves spoil the harmony of the collective society which is coming, where everyone is interdependent. It's not really a good idea or not a good sign when the man who molded modern education as we know it said, we don't want kids who can think for themselves. All of this, since the beginning, going back 200 plus years, was designed to get kids to stop thinking, stop believing what their parents believe, and conform. What do you see when you look around the schools today? What do you see when you look at youth today? Conformity. What do you see when you look at Christian kids coming out of the church and saying, well, gay marriage really isn't that bad. Well, I don't think we have to evangelize because I don't want to force my religion on other people. Where are they getting these ideas? From a system that says you can't think for yourself. You need to be what we need you to be. And so this goes all the way back. Of course, in the 1900s is where it really began to turn. First of all, in 1947, the court case that declared there was a separation of church and state in schools. It started simply that there was a Christian school in New Jersey that was being able to use the bus system that all the other schools were using. And somebody said, that's not fair. That's our tax dollars going to a Christian school. We have to shut that down. Seems pretty innocuous to stop that. But with that one decision, over the next few years, we had brought in that there would be no religious classes. You couldn't teach Christianity in the schoolroom. From there, no public prayer in schools in 1962. No Bible reading in schools in 1963. All of these, the majority opinion on the Supreme Court, written by the same justice. One man can have a lot of influence on the world. In 1980, no posting the Ten Commandments. 1981, creation and evolution must be taught separately as religion and science, leading to where we are today, where people say, that's religion, don't bring that into my science. As we're going to talk about tomorrow, the Bible has plenty of science. People just don't want to hear it. There's a principle out of all of this that everyone has to remember when we're talking about these influences on kids. Because what people say is, well, let's just get religion out of it entirely. You know, Christians, you can teach your religion at home. And if you're Muslim, if you're Mormon, if you're atheistic, whatever, you can teach your kids whatever at home. All education is religious education. If they strip all religion, all God, all mention of any of that out of schools, that's religious. That's saying that God doesn't belong in your life for this big of a chunk in the day. That God doesn't belong in how you interpret history and science and all these other things. That God really isn't welcome in this part of our society. Whether they say it's religious or not, all education is religious education. But beyond that, they kind of betray their thoughts because they are teaching a religion that says man came from primordial ooze, evolved into what we see today, has no real ultimate meaning. We're just space dust, and when we die, that's all of it. That's a religion. That's a religious teaching. I'm going to borrow some slides from Dr. Brad Hare, my colleague at Focus Press. I call him my colleague. I should probably call him my boss. I don't know. I'll let him sort that out. But I believe he's spoken here for you guys before. He ran the numbers, the statistics, when these Supreme Court cases started to happen, of what happened in America. Once evolution and once prayer was removed from schools, all these things, this starts in 1960, where evolution was the dominant science teaching, where we started teaching that man wasn't created. We started cutting God out of the classroom. That's where that change happened. Well, in 1963, percentage of teenage girls who have had premarital sex, look at those charts going up and up and up at every age group, 15, 16, 17, 18. Sexually transmitted diseases in 10 to 14 year olds. up 385% over the first 30 years of that. Birth rates, 10 to 14. Pregnancies up 553%. Out of wedlock births in America. This is to 1995. Up to now, it's crept up to almost 50% in America of kids are born into a home without married parents. Unmarried couples living together, this cohabitation. Prior to 1977, unmarried couples living together was such a small group that they only collected data every 10 years, and so it's not as reliable. But now, that's just considered the norm. That's what everybody does. In fact, it's considered crazy if you don't do that by the society around us. And we know divorce rates have gone up through the roof. Child abuse, drug use. I mean, you can go stat by stat by stat to see violent crime of what has happened to our society when you started removing prayer and the Bible and all of these different things and said separation of church and state. But we're going to bring in our own religion, which is that there is no God and there are no consequences. There is no heaven and there's no hell. There is no Bible influence on any of these things. See, what you have to remember is all education is religious education. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have a place that says God's not welcome here. What do you not have? You don't have the beginning of knowledge, the foundation upon which all of this is built. C.S. Lewis once said that education without morals just makes man a more clever devil. That's exactly what we have in the world today. But they say, well, we don't want religion in schools, but that's where they betray themselves. That's where they reveal their hand. Because they absolutely do. They've done things like in a high school in Colorado, the valedictorian was kept not just from giving his speech, but from graduating because his speech had Jesus' name in it. In California, a student was suspended for evangelizing. And people often say, well, that's California, that's Colorado, those places like that. Here in Texas, a student was suspended for saying that homosexuality is scripturally wrong. These things are happening all over the nation where they say we don't want religion in our schools at all. But here's the lie. They're teaching Islam in schools around the nation. They're teaching Buddhism in schools around the nation, Wiccan, native religions. They're teaching New Age beliefs. They're teaching all kinds of religions, just not Christianity, just not true Christianity as we would hold it. I've got a few excerpts here of news stories where these things happen. One was in Utah. Tibetan Buddhist monks visiting America were invited to speak and dance on a tour of public high schools. Nevada and Utah schools were particularly welcoming to the monk, with hundreds of students showing up for the events. They said the concepts of Buddhism can apply to any faith. I can be a Christian and still believe in Buddhism because they brought that into their schools. Because that's allowed, but I couldn't go and preach Jesus all day to a school in Utah. Another one was several California parents wrote of Islam indoctrination courses that their children experienced in the seventh grade. Much like the Oregon students, another place where this had happened, the California students did not just learn about Islam from the historical perspective. Instead, they truly learned the religion through both teaching and experience. They were taught verses from the Quran and were even given some to memorize. They learned to pray and chant in the name of Allah. A mock pilgrimage to Mecca was made. Each student was made to pick a Muslim name from a list, and that would become his or her name for the duration of the study. The problem is, you look at that and you say, well, do they want kids to become Buddhists? Do they want kids to become Muslims or anything like that? No. If you think about it for a second, you can see exactly what they're trying to do. You take a Christian kid and you introduce him to Islam and show him how fun it is and how cool it is. And, you know, they've got their ways of doing things and their religious things they're supposed to do. They've got their own book just like we have ours. You introduce them to Buddhism. You introduce them to Hinduism and all these different things. Guess what the Christian kid starts doing? Well, my religion's not better than anybody else's. What did we talk about this morning with postmodernism? It's that relativism idea. Well, what's right for me isn't right for everybody. We all have our own truth. That's exactly what they're introducing with these things. Giving kids a taste of other religions to say, see, your Christianity is nothing special. It's just what you were born in. And that's an argument I've had used against me by atheists. It's one of their favorite arguments these days is, the only reason you believe in Christianity is because you were born in America to a Christian home. If you weren't, if you were born in the Middle East, you'd be a Muslim. There's no difference. It's just your upbringing. Well, it comes down to it. There's truth in one or the other. They can't both be right. And yet relativism is teaching kids to just accept everything, that coexistence idea we talked about this morning. But it's not just religions that they're corrupting. It's also these sexual things. Planned Parenthood has a heavy influence in schools today, through their pamphlets, through their advertisements, through posters on the wall. Books starting in kindergarten and preschool, like It's Only Normal, about the things your body goes through and the attractions you feel for kindergartners, teaching them sexual activity. And then gay parent books like Heather Has Two Mommies being brought into kindergarten. Of things like Gay Day, Switch It Up Day. There's one that's very prominent in thousands of schools around America called the Day of Silence, where students sign up to not speak for an entire day to advocate for homosexual rights. They're saying, well, they're silent, and so I'm going to be silent for them. There's Gay Straight Alliance clubs in again, thousands of schools all around America. But you know how they introduce this? There's been a lot of talk the last few years about bullying. Bullying is a very bad thing. Bullying is a very prominent thing in the age of social media. But it's something that's being used to sneak in right behind it, this idea of sexual teaching. This idea of safe schools was introduced by this man named Kevin Jennings. This was his strategy. This was from a book. It said in a 1995 speech, Jennings admitted that the rhetoric about safety was a political device, saying that it threw our opponents on the defensive and stole their best line of attack. This framing short-circuited their arguments and left them backpedaling. In a 1997 speech, he embraced the idea of actively promoting homosexuality, looking forward to a day when people, when they would hear someone was promoting homosexuality, would say, yeah, who cares? This was Jennings himself. He said, in Massachusetts, the effective reframing of the issue was key to the success of the Governor's Commission on Gay and Lesbian Youth. We immediately seized upon the opponent's calling card, safety, and explained how homophobia represents a threat to student safety by creating a climate where violence, name-calling, health problems, and suicide are common. Titling our report, Making Schools Safe for Gay and Lesbian Youth, we automatically threw our opponents onto the defensive and stole their best line of attack. This framing short-circuited their arguments and left them backpedaling from day one. You have to admit, it was brilliant to tell people, well, you don't want kids to be unsafe, do you? Who's going to say that? Who's going to say, no, I do want your kids to be unsafe? And so, of course, we had to make that concession. No, we want kids to be safe. Well, guess what comes of that? A Christian kid goes in and the kid says, I'm gay. And the Christian kid says, well, I don't think that's what God wants. You're making school unsafe for him. You're bullying him. That's not allowed anymore. This was a systematic plan. You look at things like this, how they've gotten in the door. It's because these people know what they're doing. It's because it's a strategy. It's a plan to make Christian kids give up what they've been taught at home, give up what they've learned in the church, give up what the Bible says, and agree with the things that the world wants them to believe. We looked at this morning a couple of statistics from young people. One of these that's very, very important. 20% of evangelicals support gay marriage. Of people, again, in a church building this Sunday morning, a quote-unquote Christian church building, one out of five would say, I support gay marriage. Of this millennial generation, those, again, in my, well, I say my age range again. I'm getting too old for that. I've got to stop that. Those 18 to 29, 44% support gay marriage. Christians, generation after generation after generation after generation, don't support gay marriage. All of these things went in. Remember, that was 1995, 1997. These ideas of tolerance and putting up with each other and, you know, for our differences and letting people be who they're going to be all started getting taught. In fact, I remember when I was in kindergarten, which would have been 1994 or so, they would have school-wide assemblies on, let's live in harmony and we're all different, but let's accept each other. Very harmless at the time, and yet it's that same language that they were drilling into our head that they've brought in to say, you know what, if a boy says he's a girl, accept him. If somebody says, you know what, God wants us to have gay marriage, accept them. Accept anything and everything. And the statistics are bearing out that it worked. 20% to 44%. As Luke 6:40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. They're going to reflect the values that they're taught. They're going to come to the beliefs that they are taught. And that's exactly what's happening in the world around us. Proverbs 22:6 gives us the challenge to go in the other way. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Drill into his head that God is king. God is the ruler of everything. God is Lord over all of our life. He makes the rules, not us. It doesn't matter how we feel. God comes first. As we looked at this morning in the sermon, Deuteronomy 6:6-9, keep these words on your heart. teach them to your kids day in, day out, and make sure to follow through on that. Your job in this as a parent, take responsibility. As we talked about this morning, saying it's the preacher's job, it's the Bible class teacher's job, it's the youth minister's job, that's not going to get it done. They don't have enough time in the week. It has to happen at home because of the influence being pushed on them from the other direction. Again, this applies to teachers, or I mean to parents, grandparents, whoever you are. If there's a kid in your life, help them see these things. Help answer their questions. Work through them. Take this responsibility. Teach them diligently every day. If you've got a kid in your house, be teaching them the Bible. Be open to questions. Proactively address the big questions. We live in a world where, starting younger and younger and younger, people are wondering about homosexuality. People are wondering about gender confusion and gender dysphoria. People are stumbling into, as young as 6, 7, 8 years old, pornography. Another one of those hooks that has been put out to pull young people away. It's a very dangerous society. People are being put, had these questions earlier and earlier in their life. Step up and be proactive in answering those. And then know what they're learning. If you have kids in school, if you have grandkids in school, find out. Be involved. Look at the textbooks. If you can, you know, find a Christian school or homeschool them where you're in control of those things, do so. Don't let that devil on one shoulder pull them away. Be that angel on the other shoulder with that influence on their life, teaching them, guiding them, helping them find truth in the midst of all these things. I don't want to leave it at this, though, because it's very easy as Christians to sit in a church building, sit in here, talk about how bad the world is, how bad things have gotten around us, and then go home and there's nothing to do about it. One of the best things we can do is pray. Pray for our nation, that those people in these positions of power and influence would be turned back. One of the best things we can do is pray for the young people. Pray that this influence would not hold on them. Pray that they would be drawn to God and the church and to serving Him. Pray that they would be strong in the Word. Pray for the parents and grandparents and all those Bible class teachers, preachers, all of us who have influence on these young people. We need to be praying for them. We need to be proactive in these things. As we've talked about, answer their questions. Address the big questions. Be involved in their lives. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about some of those big questions because, frankly, some of them are hard to answer. Some of the questions about science versus the Bible and that supposed conflict between the two. Some of the questions about gender and these things that are being thrown at us today, they're very strange. There are things that we just didn't have 10 years ago that we have to answer now. So come back tomorrow night. We're going to try and answer these questions. We're going to help you have a foundation for helping children, helping young people, helping those who have drifted away answer the questions and go back to the Bible and God's Word. And then on Tuesday and Wednesday, we're going to look at what we as a church can do, how we can recenter ourselves around the gospel to start turning the tide. As we started off with this morning, if things don't change, we're not very far away from the church effectively dying out in America. But I think there's something we can do. I think we can get back on task to what Jesus sent us to do. And if we do that, change is going to come. We're going to turn that tide around if we're willing to put in the time, if we're willing to do things His way. So I want to close with a prayer. We're going to have an invitation if there's any that are in need of prayer, if there are any who are not Christians and need to put on our Lord and Savior in baptism or whatever need there may be, we're going to have that invitation right after we have this prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow right now, thanking You for this time we've had to look at Your Word, to look at the pitfalls and dangers around us, Lord. We pray for all these who have drifted from the church. Lord, convict their hearts. Help them know what the truth is. Help them remember what they've been taught and turn back to You. We pray for the next generation, Lord, that they would stand strong, that we would not lose them, that they would not drift away as previous generations have, but that they would be mighty warriors for You. We pray that You would be with us as parents, grandparents, as Christians, as just whoever it is that might have an influence on these young people, that we would help guide them back to You, to see You, to love You, and that we would be the example for them in doing so. I pray for each one here as we go from here. Lord, bring us back for these the chance to talk about these things each night this week. I ask that You bless me in the speaking, Lord, that I would say the things that You would have me say, and that this week would be a blessing together as we spend this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have any need, come as we stand and sing.